God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 3, where we are wrapping up verses 7 through 9. All right, the Apostle John manifests the proper attitude for any good spiritual leader in regard to those under his charge as he prays that they will prosper and be in good health, even as their soul prospers. But the recognition is, of course, that soul prosperity is to precede other types of prosperity, since it is far and away the most important. We believe that soul prosperity comes from orientation and understanding of God's Word, and that as people apply the principles of doctrine to the issues of life, they orient to God, and God in turn blesses them. He provides them with capacity for life and other factors that we believe are built up out of Bible doctrine in the soul. So in that regard, we continue to pursue the text of Scripture, believing that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, and that if you do this properly and ultimately take these things, apply faith toward them, apply them later in the angelic conflict, then ultimately you will not only grow spiritually, but you will come under the approbation of God and His blessing both in time and in eternity. And since that's what we all should be shooting for, that is the path that we have chosen. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to take in doctrine under the proper system, and that is in fellowship, that is with a properly functioning pastor teacher who does the job in terms of the proper hermeneutic and these sorts of things, so that he can get the truth of doctrine before believers for their own spiritual well-being. So it's time to rebound if necessary and to resume the abiding process if that is stopped. If not, other than that, clear the decks and prepare to concentrate mentally, focus your attention, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time once again to come apart from the cosmos to focus on the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these things will ultimately win out in the angelic conflict, and that those who are oriented to the principles of your word are ahead in the game, although it may not look that way in the conflict at this very moment. We recognize that ultimately the goal is to appear before you with great rejoicing and great glory, and to manifest the realities that are doctrine so that we can come under your approbation and ultimately to be blessed by you in time and in eternity. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the response of the king of Nineveh, who again resided in Calah, some 20 miles away from Nineveh, but it would not have taken that long, most likely, for him to have found out about this oracle of judgment that had been declared upon his major city, one of the major cities within the Assyrian Empire, and very possibly the premier city within the Assyrian Empire. It wasn't much later than this. This we have pinpointed to the reign of Ashur-dan III. It wasn't much later than this that the capital was actually moved to Assyria under one of the later rulers, either in the early 8th century or the late 7th century B.C. So he does not know at this point the initial response of the subjects. Likely was not known to him, only just the message of judgment. And he obviously took it very seriously as he steps away from his throne, lays aside his robe, and covers himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. But he recognized that although he might be willing to repent, and his actions would indicate that he took the very same approach to this as many of the citizens of Nineveh did, although the language of belief is not used specifically with respect to him, he certainly goes through the very same overt function that they did. And so his belief here, as we see, is that this is simply a conditional announcement of judgment, that it can be averted, that God can be entreated, and that this kingdom can be spared given the proper circumstances. He recognizes that the circumstances for physical deliverance are contingent upon spiritual orientation, upon certain levels of morality within society. And this he addresses to the populace as he issues his edict. He issued a proclamation, and it said in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles. Again, the word decree here essentially comes from a root that has the nuance of tasting or discerning, and that the king, having reflected upon this, recognized that it was his best judgment that this proclamation be issued. And then so that is how you get from the word taste or discern to, or discernment even, to the idea of decree. This is a formalized discernment of the king. Do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. This, as we know, were already going on. The populace at large had already begun this in Nineveh, although I think, again, he would not have known that immediately, but probably found out pretty soon after the fact. Do not let them eat or drink water. So he is commanding a total fast within the confines of the city for all the populace, for all the inhabitants, for all the animals that are there, the flocks, the herds, and this would have included very much the outlying suburbs of Nineveh would have been very much involved in this as well. Because there, that's probably primarily where the flocks and the herds and all of that were located. The domestic animals certainly would have been within the city, but the flocks and the herds would have been outside the town, the walls of the city, generally speaking, not to say that they couldn't have a few inside. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Again, these are essentially jussives, which are third-person commands. Let both man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Again, they've expressed the idea of the command here with the term must. And men, you should either be consistent here, though, or translate all these, let men do thus and such, or let these do thus and such, or then be consistent and translate it must. And men must call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way. Again, that each one must turn from his wicked way is more to the point, because this is an imperative. And from the violence which is in his hands. And again, the king of Nineveh recognizes that the populace in general is engaged in a wicked lifestyle. This is not new news. There is, again, even out there among the pagans, this sense of conscience that God has instilled within them, that he has instilled within all men. And instinctively, they know certain things are right from wrong. It does not mean they cannot blow these off. It does not mean they cannot choose to ignore these. It does not mean that they cannot harden their hearts. But instinctively, they know. I remember even as a young child, before I was very old, I had a sense of when I was doing right and when I was doing wrong. I knew that lying was wrong, but I still lied. I knew that disobeying my parents was wrong. I had, you know, the twinge of the conscience that occurs really pretty early on. And you can, again, seek to minimize that, and develop scar tissue over it, and the conscience ceases to function the way it should. But that is not the goal. So the king of Assyria is astute enough to know what sort of culture he is living in and what sort of culture dominates the city of Nineveh. And certainly part of this, as we know from the history of this, from the Isagogics, is that the not only the Ninevite, but generally Assyrian society was a very rapacious and cruel society. They engaged in a great deal of barbarism. Their enemies, they were notorious for this, in fact, would stock skulls outside cities. They would flay people alive. They would hang the skins of these people on the wall and send all sorts of signals to anyone they conquered that they were cruel and that they were not to be messed with. And so the king of Nineveh is aware of this. And again, this comes to permeate society, as we will see in the sequel to this book. In the book of Nahum, Nineveh is denounced for its cruelty, the snap of the whip. Obviously, there was a lot of oppression and things like that that went on in this city. And then usually, as we know, oppression is directed towards those in society who are least able to defend themselves, to the weakest segments of society, the widows, the orphans, the slaves, the lower class citizens. They bear the brunt of this, of oppressive regimes, again, making laws that suit them, passing statutes and things that are not necessarily good for the populace at large. So that went on, as we know, and the king certainly was well aware of this. And the fact that the violence was in their hands says two things. Number one, they embraced it. And number two, it was under their control. They could stop it. When something is in your hands, you have control over it. So each one could, and again, the beauty in this is seen in the shifts in here from the singular to the plural. Each one emphasizes the individual. Both man and beast is a plural. Here, well, it's a collective singular, but it serves as a plural. And let men call on God. That's a plural. Earnestly. Again, this is to be done with strength, strongly recognizing that this situation is dire, that if it is not addressed, and addressed quickly. And the king of Nineveh has heard the story, as has the populace. They know they've only got 40 days. They've got less than 6 weeks to clean this up. And if things don't change and change dramatically, God will destroy the city. We're not talking about going into captivity. We're not talking about being conquered by somebody. We're talking about a divine destruction in which the city would be razed likely to the ground by God. And all the inhabitants would die. So the king tells the people, this is the way it is. We do not have time to mess around here. The people had already picked up on this, to their credit. But again, this level of positive volition, this turning to the Lord, is unprecedented in anywhere else in the Bible. There's no evidence that this has happened at any other time. In fact, Jesus chided his generation because they were subject to greater things than the preaching of Jonah, and they rejected all they saw and heard. There should have been, one might expect, mass conversions in the time of Jesus. And certainly there were some. But a pagan society like this, a pagan culture, which, you know, Israel was not deemed to have been, but a pagan culture like this with a mass conversion, this is unheard of. This is spectacular. And, of course, Jonah should have been happy about all this, but he wasn't. So he asked the question, who knows, who is knowing? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And that is the goal, of course. The initial goal for everybody would have been just simply to be delivered. But clearly they recognized, the king recognized, as did the populace, I believe, that physical deliverance was contingent upon spiritual orientation and some spiritual changes within society, as well as the attendant physical changes that come in the way they treat each other. Christianity is, in a sense, a vertical and a horizontal religion. You have the vertical aspects of it in your relationship with God. And that is personal, that is private, that is between you and God. But you also have the horizontal aspects of how man treats man, how you treat your fellow man. And these aspects clearly are the foundation for the judgment that's being leveled against Nineveh. It's their wicked way and the violence which is in their hand. There's no mention of how they treated God. Obviously, they didn't care about him or anything. But the reality is that a religion that is not translated into the horizontal down here really isn't any good religion at all. There has to be a sense in which Christianity, true Christianity, or any religion at that level, should cause a change in interpersonal human relationships as well. That people should treat each other in a way that is commensurate with what, say, the Bible sets forth. So who knows? He might relent, he might not. Again, the king had no promise that God would relent, neither did the populace. But we see that they took what light they had and they ran with it. And that's very much different than what we see in the last days, where people seek to avoid the light, they seek to stay away from the light, they're not interested in the light. And they go the opposite direction. This is, again, a very much a unique situation. Well, we were some ways through this here. And let's pick up here with point 56. Although the king here is clearly exercising good leadership, beginning with the recognition of his own guilt, his actions there in verse 6 would suggest he recognized that he was guilty as well, that he was going to be, in some ways, a player in this. Demonstrates his uncertainty as to what the future holds. 57, the Ninevites and others that lived in the ancient Near East viewed all of life as being under the sovereign control of divine authority, the gods. And again, you have this interplay that you have to deal with not only in the Bible, but even in pagan religions, there was this question. And these questions not only troubled religious types, they also troubled philosophers. That what is the relationship? If there is a transcendent sovereign God who controls history, then what difference does it make what I do? What is the relationship between human responsibility and God's sovereignty? And some, there are two extremes in this. One, the fatalistic extreme, God is sovereign, he controls everything, nothing we do matters. And of course that leads to some other responses, not all the same. Some of that leads to, like Gnosticism, some of it can be very lascivious, others of it can be very ascetic, where they're into self-denial, even though it doesn't matter what I do, I should might as well do right. I might as well deny myself. And then there's the other group that says it doesn't matter what I do, so eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I die. And I had a discussion this week with somebody, and I was talking to him about that. You know, it seems to me that there are largely two types of people on the planet. But, and this is the person who has this fatalistic view that, look, I'm only here for today, tomorrow's not guaranteed, I might as well live it up. And then the other one who has no enjoyment in life because he's busy trying to plan so much for the future. We saw that in Ecclesiastes with the guy who planned and saved up and all of that. And then he lost his money through a bad investment. And his poor son inherited nothing. So, but true life, I think, true happiness is to be found in a blend of these things. The Bible certainly advocates both things. Thinking ahead, go to the ant, you sluggard. Planning for the future. And it certainly advocates living for today. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. And so true happiness, I would think, must lie, true orientation to God, must lie in a blending of these concepts into a harmonious lifestyle. Well, again, if one just opts for sovereignty and nothing else, then what difference does it make? And the king of Assyria and the Assyrians could have responded with this, well, God said we're going to die, we're going to die. But they didn't. They, again, recognized that there was some human responsibility here and the possibility of human action. So 58, although they were polytheists and pagans, they believed in a God of justice who demanded justice from mankind. They also believe that their actions affected their God's actions, which is a view that is essentially correct as far as it goes. So 59, therefore the king expresses some degree of uncertainty there in verse 9 with the who knows about whether Jonah's message constituted a conditional announcement of judgment or an unconditional decree of destruction. And those two things are very different. I mean, is there hope, essentially? And he opts for hopefulness. Just as apparently the populace did. 60 certain passages in the Bible demonstrate that God sometimes gives people an opportunity to repent when they come under his judgment. Jeremiah 16, for instance. And certainly, as we know, certain judgments, certain destructions are set in space, are set in concrete. When God spoke to Abraham, gave him the 400-year prophecy, and that his descendants would come there in a return in the fourth generation, he said, "But I will judge that nation," and that was not unconditional. Egypt was doomed, because again, he understood, knowing the future, their anti-Semitism, their abuse of the Jewish people, and all of that. So he judges them. That one's written, and granted, it never changed. But again, the Egyptians manifested nothing of the positive volition that the Ninevites do. Jeremiah 18, verses 6 through 10. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, now this was written after Jonah's time, but very much squares with Jonah's view of God, the view that he articulates there in the book, or in chapter 4, we haven't quite gotten to it yet, but the view that he articulates, that God is compassionate and a God who relents concerning calamity. So he was well aware of this theology. This was not new theology with Jeremiah. If that nation relents, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a nation to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So God says, essentially, I'm sovereign, but I still have free choices. I have free will as well. And my free will is determined to do what my free will chooses to do. And my free will chooses to acquiesce at some level. Again, at some level, language of accommodation, to acquiesce to what men do. If they are evil, I can more jam them than I chose to. If they are good, I can bless them even though they may deserve judgment. And God reserves this right to himself. Well, 61, however, as Amos and Isaiah learned, if a people refuse to repent over a period of time, the patience and grace of God could be exhausted. 62, since it is difficult to determine in many cases at the outset whether or not a prophetic message of coming judgment is conditional or unconditional, the king manifests some possibility of hope for the future. He did not despair when he heard this. Some people would just throw up their hands and say, woe is us, we're doomed. Nothing can be done. And you see this, I remember seeing there's a particular scene in The Lord of the Rings where the steward of Gondor sort of freaks out and throws up his hands and says, nothing can be done. So he's going to burn his son up and, you know, he's an idiot. Well, that's a stupid response to a problem. And so he sees a problem and throws up his hands. Some people did that. The king of Nineveh didn't. And this boded well for him and for his people as well. 63, since the first portion of the verse expresses the uncertainty of the king, all the imperfects in the rest of the verse should be understood as denoting possibilities. And really, this is the way you would express it, as far as I can tell. We don't have what you would necessarily call a present tense in the Hebrew. You have perfects and imperfects, which are states of action, viewed as complete and incomplete. And so how would one express a present tense? I think he would do it like he did here with the participle. In verse 9, when he said, who is knowing? Who knows? The participle would express present action. I'm not saying that's the only way you could do it, but certainly that's one way you could do it. I just saw a big argument that went back and forth for like 3 days on the Hebrew list about, no, you can't express it that way, and yes, you can. And I just finished this verse not that long before, and I just thought, well, sure you can. He certainly seems to. So all these other imperfects should be translated, and they've done this in the New American Standard by putting the term may there. Because an imperfect literally is typically translated as a future. But there are different types of imperfects. Again, this gets into the subtlety of the language and how imperfects are to be categorized, as well as perfects and other things. So who knows? God may turn, and God may relent, and God may withdraw his burning anger. So we will not perish. And again, you have actually, it's a while consecutive with a cow perfect in the latter part of the verse, but that essentially turns it into an imperfect. So these should be understood again here as being conditional. 64, if the people responded in a manner that is acceptable to God, the indication is that God may respond to the people by not destroying them. And 65, although the first two verbs, turn and repent, may function independently, they may also form a verbal hendiadys, and this is just essentially where you use two verbs to convey one statement. And so in some versions, I believe the JPS and the NET translate it this way, God may be willing to relent. The whole idea of turning and repenting is just demonstrating willingness to back off on this thing. Well, 66, the second verb, nakam, relent, has the root idea of breathing deeply. Hence, it is used to denote the display of one's feelings, such as sorrow, compassion, or comfort. And 67, in either case, ascribing to God a change of mind functions as an anthropopathism. This is designed to teach that God reacts favorably or unfavorably based toward man, based on his willingness to orient to God. And so for people to say, and this is where Calvinists really miss the boat, and other people too, not just them specifically, but people get carried away with saying, well, if human activity can cause God to change his action, then God is at the mercy of humans. And they can't stand that because to them that violates sovereignty. And truly, it does not. Any more than any king in any kingdom could show mercy, say, to someone who exhibited remorse. Any king could do that. So why couldn't God do that? And again, this is God doesn't change his mind, whereas for us, it would actually involve a change of mind. It would actually involve us altering our thoughts and going with a different path. God always knows everything, and so you can't have a changing God. Otherwise, the doctrine of immutability is no good. Then God is constantly changing, and if God is constantly changing, then how can you ever rely on anything? The world itself is in a state of flux, as we're told there in 1 John. It's on the verge of passing away. It's constantly passing away. What if God is constantly changing? Well, then everything would be up for grabs. Nothing would be guaranteed. And so, again, we recognize that this is just simply language of accommodation to indicate that God deals with people based on standards of righteousness and justice, and not because he changes his mind. God doesn't say, I'm going to destroy you, and then the next day kind of waffles. Maybe I won't. No, it depends on orientation to the truth, orientation to righteousness. 68, since God is immutable, we'll see that verse, 1 Samuel 15:29, he cannot ever change his thinking about anything. This anthropopathism is designed to denote the fact that as man orients to God's righteousness, God does not then have to respond with judgment. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also here, and this gets into the issue of Saul. Now, God had clearly told Samuel to anoint Saul as king, and Saul was God's choice. There's no two ways around it. And yet, verse 11 of that same chapter, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. So God's up here filled with remorse now, upset because he made a bad choice. No, well, that's just, again, language of accommodation. He did not make a bad choice, but Saul has refused to orient to God's righteousness. In this case, his righteousness in punishing Amalek. And he wanted that entire civilization wiped out, just as he's going to do to Nineveh some probably 150 years from the time of the writing of this book. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. See, the change was in Saul, not in God. Saul at one time. Saul's a good example of a believer that started out real well. He seemed to be very positive, was in fact very positive. And as time went on, he began to wane. He began to go into a spiritual downspin. And he continued this spiritual cycle to where he finally ended up, as we know, a complete and utter wreck who died the sin unto death. So, again, this is a good lesson for people. Do not get too excited when you see people out of the chute. They're positive. Okay. Talk to me in a year. We'll see. Don't get overly excited. Time will tell. On the other hand, you want to comfort and encourage people if they manifest anything that resembles positive volition. Do what you can for them. But also you have to, as a believer, you have to learn to kind of step back and kind of keep your cool and not get overly excited when you see, sir. See, you know, I was pretty excited when OU was up 10-0 on Miami. I wasn't excited at the end of the game. And is that way with believers. You might see some believers and they might say, oh man, they seem really great. They really got it together. And I've seen this before. And people fall all over them and they're the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. But they're not built for the long haul, unfortunately. And they've got problems with arrogance. That was part of Saul's problem. He had a problem with arrogance. And his problem finally got the best of him. Finally did him in. He thought he was smarter than God at the end of the deal. And that doesn't work out very well for you. So you have to, again, as we encourage people, when it comes to volition, don't On the one hand, assume that everybody's negative. That's a little bit too much of a jaded view for me. And on the other hand, when people manifest positive volition, just be careful. Don't be too quick to assume that they're the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes, because they may or may not be. And I remember situations where I've had people through here in the last 20 years who the first year or two, you would have thought there was never going to be a problem with them. I mean, they came out with guns blazing, applying at a high level and all that, and then pretty soon they began to wane. And other people who were less flashy and less overt with their positive volition were in it for the long haul. So you never know. So don't be too quick to judge. So here, the glory of Israel, he said he regrets that he's made Saul king. And the God of Israel, verse 29 now, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And so this change, of course, is based on Saul's orientation, or in this case, lack thereof, to God's righteousness. And his righteousness demanded the destruction of these Amalekites. And Saul wasn't willing to do it. And then not only was he not willing to do it, then he lied. He not only lied about it, then when he got caught, he blamed the other people. It wasn't his fault. Well, that is typical of somebody that's going down the wrong path spiritually. That's very common among believers. So 69 here, the king and his court seemed to clearly understand that Nineveh was under the wrath of God, and so sought to appease his burning anger by means of a change of lifestyle. And again, they'd figured this out. Even these pagan idol worshippers could figure out that your lifestyle makes a difference. And it certainly appears to in the case of when God's leveling judgment. So 70, the Hebrew phrase, from the burning of his nose, which is the literal translation there, is used regularly in the Old Testament to express the reality of God's displeasure with various people. It's used in Exodus 4:14. And here against an otherwise positive believer. Why? Because Moses is giving God a song and a dance about why he can't do his will. And God said, well, I picked you to do it. Moses said, well, I really can't. Sorry, bad choice on your part. Hey, wait a minute, I'm God. I don't make mistakes. Well, Moses, of course, this is an insult to God, to tell God this type of thing. And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. At verse 10, he gives him his song and dance about the fact that he can't speak very well. Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. But God wasn't impressed, nor was he fooled. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he said, please, Lord, seriously, I just don't want to do this. Let me off the hook. Send the message by whomever you will. And that was not a way of acquiescing to God's will there. That was a way of saying, I don't want to do it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, the anger of his nostrils, literally. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. Well, Moses couldn't argue with that. God had him. So he sends him. Also, Numbers 25:4. So can God be angry with the Ninevites and want to destroy them? Sure. Can he be angry with his own people? Sometimes, yes. Of course. Numbers 25:4. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And here's a good example of the leadership being poor in this case. They got into trouble here. This is the deal with Balaam. When Balaam couldn't curse Israel, he suggested to Balak that, look, there's a better way to go about this. You can drag the people down through their failure to separate. This will be much more direct. Since God can't curse them and I can't curse them, just appeal to their lower nature and they'll fall. And they did. And so that's what you have in the early part of this chapter. While the Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And in this case, of course, it was, unfortunately, the leadership was involved in leading. Not all the leadership, clearly Moses and Aaron are not. And there were certain judges in the land that were not. Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." And so they came in and, you know, they just slaughtered them all on the spot. And also Numbers 32, 13 and 14, the last one here. Although there are other examples that could be cited here. God is a God who has indignation every day, as we know. And this is when, verse 10 here. The Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, "None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward will see the land. I'm going to kill every last one of them." And again, many of these people were believers, and maybe the vast majority of them. We recognize there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with them, but he's talking specifically about the men of Israel. And there were exceptions here, Caleb and Joshua. So the Lord's anger, verse 13, burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. And what was their evil? Unbelief. I mean, this is explained for us very clearly in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews, that their evil was unbelief. They quit following doctrine, essentially, and substituted whatever it was they substituted. And so God, his anger burned against them, and they all died to sin unto death. "And now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel." And so, again, people do not get away if people say to themselves, "I'm a seed of Abraham," or whatever else, "I'm a believer, so I'm fine." That's nonsense. No, nobody is. Nobody's exempt from this. It gets into orientation to righteousness. 71, the final phrase of verse 9 should be understood as a result clause. Based on their national repentance, there existed the possibility that they might not be destroyed. And that's the way I would probably translate the, they translate actually in the New American Standard, they've translated it this way, "so that we will not perish." That God may withdraw his anger, and as a result, we won't die. And we don't want to die. Nobody wants to die. All right, well, verse 10 now, God's response now to the Ninevite response to God. Or at least the Ninevite response to Jonah's preaching. Which must be taken, I think, in its full measure, that this is their response to God. They recognized what was going on. They accepted Jonah's word as the word of God for what it was. It was a proclamation of judgment, and that's what it was. "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way." When here is actually the wow consecutive. Again, the wow does a lot of duty in the Hebrew. It can be a connective. It can even be used in a temporal sense like it is here, when or while. Or as, even, as God saw their deeds. It can be used in an adversative sense and translated but or yet. So here I think they've done a good job here with the temporal sense of it. When he saw is ra'ah, the simple verb to see, R-A apostrophe A-H. The God, definite article with the masculine plural noun. When the God saw, you got the sign of the direct object. E-T-H in the Hebrew. Their deeds, the masculine plural noun construct of ma'asheh. Ma'aseh, actually. It's M-A apostrophe A-S-E-H. Ma'aseh. That word means words or deeds, whatever you engage in. I mean, this can also be, you know, your occupation, but in this case, it's their deeds. And this is very consistent with what we see throughout the Bible. All the talk, all their other things don't matter. At some level, it boils down to what they're doing. This is what God will judge, the deeds. This is consistent throughout the Old and the New Testament. So when God saw their deeds, that, here in the key, K-I-Y, the conjunction, introduces the content of what God saw. What were their deeds? Well, their deeds consisted of the fact that they turned from their wicked way. That it wasn't just their overt deeds of fasting and putting on sackcloth. What God observed was that in their hearts they turned from their wicked ways, and this was manifested in the way they lived. So that, when God saw their deeds, that they turned away. Calperfect of shuv, S-H-U-B-H, that word means to turn or return. They turned from, preposition men here used in a parting sense, their parting essentially, from their lifestyle, their way. You got the common singular noun of Derek. Again, this is, word means a way, a road, or a path that's worn smooth by constant travel. Hence, it becomes to mean the lifestyle of a person. And then you got the third masculine plural suffix on there, their lifestyle. Again, this was an en masse repentance, an en masse conversion and change of life. I'm not saying everybody in Nineveh believed or did all this, but the vast majority of them did, so much so that the overall effect was one that God said, I can't destroy the city and still be righteous. My righteousness does not demand judgment now in this case. So when they turn from their, and then you got the common construction in the Hebrew where the feminine singular adjective of ra follows the noun Derek. When they saw that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented. While consecutive here with the Niphal imperfect of Nacham again, N-A-C-H-A-M. Again, the word that comes from the root to breathe deeply, hence to express the idea of compassion, sometimes sorrow even, or mercy. Again, the Elohim, definite article with the masculine plural noun, which is the more general name for God. He relented concerning the calamity. The preposition ale here is the one that translated concerning. Again, spatially, on, upon, or over, but the idea here is with respect to, concerning. The calamity is the evil, definite article plus ra'ah. And there's an interesting thing that happens with this word throughout the book. This word is used in two very distinct ways. And it's used of moral evil, and then it's used of that which moral evil brings, which is God's judgment. And it's translated very often throughout here. And I think the New American Standard has been very consistent, because I think they translated it calamity pretty much every time when it doesn't mean moral evil. Because in 1:7, for instance, it's used there, let us cast lots so we can figure out on whose account this calamity has struck us. And they say the same thing in verse 8, on whose account has this calamity struck us? And it's used of the moral evil in verse 2 of Nineveh. Go to that great city and cry against it, for their ra'ah, their wickedness, their evil, has come up before me. So it's used two distinct ways. And now what we're going to see, we won't get there tonight, but in chapter 4 it's intriguing to note that it was evil to Jonah. And it uses this very same word. So it doesn't mean, I mean, it does mean calamitous in the sense that it was very difficult for him to bear. But when they repented from their evil, and then God repents from his calamity, then Jonah goes into evil over it. And so there's this kind of back and play with this word here in the book. So when he saw they turn from their wicked way, and this time the feminine singular adjective, ra, there is not identical, but it certainly is a cognate off of this verb of the same root that this word, ra'ah, comes from. So calamity or judgment, which relative particle, asher, which he had spoken. PL perfect here, second masculine singular of davar. And clearly here now the word of Jonah here is expressly declared to be the word of God. And this is how the Ninevites took it, which was the right thing to do, because the word of Jonah was the word of God. As we know, Jonah had been told, you go proclaim the proclamation in verse 2, which I am going to tell you. So Jonah didn't ad-lib this time. Jonah went, although reluctantly and out of fellowship, he went. And he appeared to be faithful to the message. I don't see any sense in which he was not. I'm sure he was as terse as he could be, as we know, because he hates all this. So he relented concerning the calamity which he had said, or he had declared, to manufacture to them, which they've translated, which he declared he would bring upon them. Which he had said to manufacture, in other words, he had said, I will do this. The infinite cal, infinite construct of asa, again, to make, to do, to manufacture something. To them is the inseparable preposition lamed, here with a third masculine plural suffix, to the inhabitants of Nineveh. And he did not do it. And that's very simply just three words in the Hebrew. You got a wow plus the negative low plus the cal perfect of asa again. He did not manufacture it. He didn't go through with it. Oh, which doesn't do Jonah any good, does it? As we'll see, we'll get to that one Sunday in Jonah's response. Well, let's at least dive into this tonight. I don't think we're going to get through this. The introductory wow here in the verse 10 is rightly understood in the New American Standard as having a temporal force and should be translated as when or while. While is almost good because their deeds didn't just occur, you know, at a snap point in time. These deeds were being done on a day-by-day basis. And God's observing on a day-by-day basis. It's not just that he saw one thing and said, boom, that's it. It's that I'm observing these people. And, of course, he can read their heart where Jonah can't. Now, again, some have suggested that Jonah stays inside the city for the full 40 days and watches all this. I don't buy that at all. Again, knowing Jonah's temperament, knowing how much he... First, for him to be with these people would have been more than he could bear. And then God help him if he had observed them repenting and doing the right things. I mean, he would have been apoplectic. He wouldn't have been able to speak, walk, do anything. He would have just gone berserk. I mean, he's a nutty enough as it is. You got to give him that. I mean, he sticks with his nuttiness to the very end. So I got to give Jonah at least an A for effort here, and an A for stupidity as well, and an A for being out of fellowship. He's done all these things, but he's failed to fulfill his plan. Now, the reason, and we'll get into this, as to why the book ends so abruptly, is I think the message was received by Jonah, finally. That Jonah finally gets this. So God is observing them as they turn their way. I don't think Jonah is. I don't think Jonah knows. I don't think Jonah has the first clue of what's going on in Nineveh at all. I mean, only to the extent that maybe he could hear outside the city, but I think he sat a safe distance away. I mean, let's assume you think the place is going to be destroyed, which Jonah was praying to God that it would be. You're not going to be right up on it. You're going to get a safe enough distance away where you can kind of see the spectacle. But you're not going to be right there. So I don't see him as being in the city or understanding any of this, but God certainly does. So two, we are not told specifically how long God observed the Ninevites. Again, I think that the fast the king called had to be taken as a very short, brief fast because it was a total fast. So I think it had to be measured in terms of less than a week and maybe only 2 or 3 days. We're not really given the exact figures. But certainly, one thing, and being God, of course, he has all these advantages, you know, being omniscient, and he can read their hearts, and he can see what's going on in Nineveh. But I don't think it took God 40 days to figure out they repented. I think God knew pretty early on what was up. But God already knew what was going to happen, of course, so he was not shocked. So what does become apparent, though, is that at the end of 40 days, the city is not destroyed. Now, having done the book, and I'm all the way through it, I sent out the notes to chapter 4, and the only thing I haven't quite figured out that that's very difficult to prove. Number one, I don't see Jonah within Nineveh for the 40 days. I just don't buy that at all. He hated these people. He wanted to get in there, get out of there as fast as he could. I think as very well, assuming that city was like roughly a 60-mile circle, the fact that he took one day, 20 miles straight across the diameter of it, exited the other side, and I think, he was probably knocking the dust off his feet as he went, knowing Jonah. So he goes out there and sits down. Now, at some point, he's informed that Nineveh is not going to be destroyed, but I don't know when. But he continues to sit there. God gives him the information at some level. But again, we're not told that he does, but you have to sort of discern in here why Jonah goes out there and sits down. Well, that makes sense to me. He doesn't want to be in Nineveh. He hates these people. He's praying for their destruction. And so he wants a ringside seat. Okay, that I get. But it appears, did he sit out there the whole 40 days before he figured they weren't going to be destroyed? And I don't think so. I think God had told him that, and that may be very well, although I can't prove it. My instincts are kind of that in verse 4, there's an unidentified subject there. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. What is it? Well, he wouldn't have known that God didn't do it until after the 40 days. Now, if he knows God didn't do it, and the 40 days has passed, why would he continue to sit out there? Because there's nothing to be gained by that, even from Jonah's perspective, other than I'm just sullen and I'm bitter and I'm going to sit here until I die. I mean, that might have been his attitude. But it seems to me that what happened was God informed Jonah. And that may, again, be the unspoken subject. Although one can certainly make a case for the previous phrase here at the end of verse 10. He did not do it. That could very well be the unspoken subject of verse 4, too. Of chapter 4, verse 1, I mean. But I think it may be the fact that God told Jonah, look, these people have repented and I'm not going to destroy them. And then that's what sets Jonah off. Then he really goes ballistic. Because he prayed to the Lord and said, was this not what I told you? I told you that when I was in my own country, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. So I think at some point, and I don't know how long, maybe it was a week, maybe 10 days, I just don't know, God informs Jonah the judgment's off. And what does Jonah do? Get up and go home? No. Continues to sit there and stew in his juices. Because Jonah's out of fellowship and he has no intention of getting over this at this point. I mean, have you ever been there? Just so out of fellowship and you just said, well, we may not want to know what you said. It could be pretty flowery in some cases. And you just didn't want to get back in fellowship. You were mad, you were frustrated, whatever. And you knew you were wrong, you were miserable, and you embraced your misery like it was your best friend. I mean, if you haven't been there, you maybe will one day, and you'll know what I'm talking about. I haven't personally, but I don't know what it's like. Yes, I have. I speak as one who knows. Well, that's Jonah out there. He's sitting out there, and he has no intention of getting in fellowship. He is just miserable, and he's going to stay miserable. And that's one of the weird things about the STA. Sometimes you get under it, and as miserable as it is, you just think, screw it. I'm just going to stay here. I don't care. And you'll be like Jonah, death is better to life than life to me. Kill me. Please kill me now. I'm not interested in this anymore. If you've never been that upset with God, well, you may someday. And it's not a fun place to be. Well, anybody that's ever been there will tell you that is not a fun place to be. So Jonah is there. That's kind of where he is. But again, I think within a week or 10 days, maybe a couple of weeks, I don't know how long it was exactly. But God knows that the repentance is real. But he knew that before he sent Jonah. So that's not any big shock. I think he informs Jonah, and then Jonah explodes. And then, after Jonah explodes, God gives him this object lesson that we're going to see in verse 4 through the rest of the book. And the only change I have made, really, in chapter 4 at that level is I translated verse 5 as a pluperfect rather than just went out. Then Jonah had gone out from the city and had set east of it. That it kind of gives you why Jonah blew up, but then he backs up and fills in the details of what had happened. And so Jonah's angry with God, and he remains angry with God. And my guess is he sat out there the whole 40 days. Even though he'd been told by God, I'm not going to destroy this place. Jonah said, well, I'll just sit here and wait and see. And God said, well, sit all you want, but, you know. And then God said, well, okay, go out there and sit. I have a little plan for you. We'll give you a little object, one more little object lesson in my grace, my sovereignty, and my right to do with my creation what I see fit. Jonah just did not want that. So, 2, here again, we're not told specifically how long God observed the Ninevites. Clearly he knew that their heart response was right. Clearly he could observe their deeds. It didn't take long, I don't think. But what doesn't become apparent is at the end of 40 days, the city is not destroyed. Three, we can conclude that a complete fast would not have lasted more than a few days, and very likely it would have been less than a week. Again, this is a desert climate out there. I mean, this is in modern Iraq, there on the Tigris. And we're not told what kind of time of year it was, but we know however warm it was, when Jonah goes out there to build his little booth, you know, his little theater seat, he's out there building. He's building it for shade, which tells me that it's significantly warm enough that he wanted to be in the shade. And if you haven't lived down here in Florida, every one of you knows, I mean, it can be sometimes 10 degrees different just being in the shade. You're going to feel considerably cooler. So my guess is that this was a pretty warm time of year. We're not told explicitly. So I don't think the fast lasted very long. And I think God, it didn't need to, because it was real. And the fast wasn't, of course, as we know, what saved him anyway. Before, that's my point here. The fasting, prayer, sackcloth, and sitting on the ashes are not mentioned as having any impact on the promised judgment. This is based on the fact that it is not rituals that delivered the Ninevites from God. It was the reality of their deeds. We're not even told how long the king of Nineveh sat on the ashes. We're not told how long they had to wear the sackcloth, but I'm assuming from his proclamation that the wearing of the sackcloth and the fast were in conjunction with one another. Now, one might say, well, okay, they could have ended the fast and still worn the sackcloth. Well, sure, they could have, but we're not actually told that. All right, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and wrap this up. I did send out the notes to chapter 4, so you should have them because we will get to that on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.